You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We are doing a very short series on relationships. Again, not dating relationships, because you know what I think about that. Human relationships, right? Spouses, children, friends, community, and church. What are the kinds of things that God's trying to do in us? And that's where we began. We began with, what are God's purposes for relationships? Because we've got to kind of set aside what we're after or our agendas in relationships. And so we talked about God's purpose for our joy, right? That he just made us in such a way that the fullness of life and joy, we can't really experience that apart from sharing that with others. We're made to pursue God together. We also talked about God's purpose for our maturity. Todd referenced that. I can't fully grow in isolation on my own, because there's nobody to make me angry for me to have to be patient with, for example. Right? That God has designed us such that our gifts our relationships are used to bring about maturity and growth in our life, and we have to embrace that and live into that. And then finally, for our mission, there's something unique about the gospel and the church, and that is that the church is made up of people who probably wouldn't, outside of this context, choose each other. Right, the gospel brings people together who are from various life stages, economic backgrounds, social backgrounds, religious backgrounds, racial backgrounds, and it puts them in one body in which people just have this natural kind of love for one another. There's nothing else like that in the world, and the world needs to see that because it points to God and his power. And then last week, we tried to get more practical and tried to say, given God's purposes for relationships, how do we begin to live into that? And the primary thing that we talked about was walking in the light, which means being honest about myself. There's a sense of transparency about myself, but also as I speak truth to others, and both good and bad on both sides, about me and about them. That's the basis of true relationship. And so we began by this purpose thing, this walking in our calling, which is this unity we have in Christ. And then we talked about walking in the light. And this week we're going to talk about walking in the Spirit. And the reason we've chose that motif in Scripture, first of all, it's all throughout the New Testament. You can't escape it. But also it speaks to this sort of ongoing dailiness, this very practical application of the gospel. There's nothing more practical than walking. You do it all the time, and particularly in this culture, they did it all the time. And so there's a lot wrapped up in that of just this daily, ongoing progress in our relationships. And so I'm going to pray for us. This passage and this idea of walking in the Spirit is very central to the Christian faith. And so we're going to ask God to lead us and teach us in it. God, we do ask that as we open your word, that you would give us eyes to see. We don't trust in our own understanding. We don't trust in what I might say apart from your Spirit enabling it. We do ask you to teach us personally, to bring things to light in our lives, to apply the words of this text to our hearts and minds as only you know how to and as only you can. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Friday, Debbie and I decided we would take the kids to SeaWorld on Saturday, which we do sometimes. And I had this, you know, if you ever want to see the most frustrated, miserable people, here's where you go. You go to the Orlando airport and you watch the people who are coming home from Disney World. Because they went with such high expectations. And when they're in the airport, dad is mad because he spent way more money than he thought he was going to. Mom's mad because dad's uptight about the money. The kids are just tired and exhausted. And everybody's just frazzled. Yet they just had this, like, dream vacation. Amusement parks will do that to you. So we went to SeaWorld yesterday. And I had this great vision, knowing that my tendency, when you get in crowds of people, that I'm just going to get irritated with people because they don't want to run on my agenda. And I knew the kids were going to get tired at some point. And, you know, we were with extended family. And I was like, okay, well, we're going to have to, you know, not do everything we want to do and all that, right? So knowing all that, and knowing that I was talking about walking in the Spirit, I gave some serious thought to this. I prepared my heart and my mind to not live for myself at SeaWorld and just to spend time with my kids and to really enjoy that and my family. And for the most part, we did okay. Debbie and I even prayed on the way there because Debbie suggested it, that we even prayed about walking in the Spirit, not becoming so self-focused that we get all irritated like people do at amusement parks. So we got there. Ethan wanted to ride the roller coaster first thing. Yes, let's do it. So we go ride the roller coaster, although I told him people over 30 can only ride it once. Your stomach just can't handle it more than once in a row. He rode it several times because there's no line. And, you know, we're having a great day. And for the most part, we walked in the Spirit. For the most part, we experienced joy. I didn't get irritated with people for standing in a line for a ride that they want to ride, just like I'm standing in a line. But later in the day, the old man tiredness kicked in. And there's this place at SeaWorld where I sit. It's in the kiddie spray ground thing, and they have these really comfortable chairs. And that's usually where I end up, about 3 or 4 o'clock at SeaWorld. So I'm sitting in these chairs, and it's just me and Ethan, and Ethan's like, "Dad, let's go play tag on these." They have these huge nets, this playground. "Let's go play tag on that," because we had done that before, and I was like, "Oh, man, I'm just super tired." And he goes, "Oh, come on, please." I was like, "You know what? No, just it's loud. I'm tired. You know, I'm going to sit here." And he goes off and plays, and I begin to think about it. I was like, "You know, my one goal here, really my primary goal, has just been quality time with my boys." And I even thought about this text. I thought, I could choose to go play with him. I could walk in the Spirit, ask God to give me strength, and we would have a blast. And I didn't. I just sat there. Do you ever feel that? Do you ever feel like you have a vision for what your relationships want to be like, what you want a situation to be like? You give it your all, but at some point, you sort of just peter out. You know, you get tired, you get frustrated. They do something against you that you, well, that's it. Forget that. That wasn't part of my vision. You ever been going to a party and you thought, okay, I am really going to listen more and talk less here. And then you have that hangover I talked about a few weeks ago the next morning. Not the drunk one, the talking too much one. You ever parents come home and been thinking about, okay, here's what this evening's going to be like at my house. But as soon as you get there, it's just total chaos. And you're like, forget that. I just want to retreat, you know, and go be by myself. In business, you ever thought about, okay, I really am going to start caring about how to help other people succeed as well. Until you start getting deadlines and pressures, and then all of a sudden you just care about yourself again. You guys know what I'm talking about? You have a vision for what you want relationships to be like, but you don't have it in you to do it. You try your best, but you're inconsistent at it. Well, the reason it's hard, the reason we give up, is because of this tension that we find in the New Testament between flesh and spirit. These things that are pulling against each other so that we can't do what we want, is what the text says. The kind of community and the relationships God wants for us, we're going to see, they don't just happen. In fact, we can't do it on our own. Like, my natural desires and abilities are not adequate to the task. I couldn't have done SeaWorld on my own yesterday. Even when I was trying to walk in the Spirit, I didn't do it. But the only hope we have is to make that decision to walk in the Spirit. So we're going to ask the questions today, well, what does that mean to walk in the Spirit? And if you're not familiar with the Bible or with church, there's all these kind of weird phrases like that, like walk in the Spirit. What the heck are you talking about? So we're going to talk about what that is, and we're going to talk about how to do it. All right, and all I want to do is just make two contrasts between flesh and spirit around the idea of desires and works or fruit. And then at the end, I just wanted to get some practical wisdom on how to walk in the Spirit in the context of relationships specifically. All right, so here's the first thing, verse 16. We're going to contrast the desires of the flesh and of the Spirit. I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. All right, so the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit are in opposition to one another. They work against each other. And that's, I think that's the tension we feel in our relationships. That's why we're frustrated, because we can't do what it is we want because these things are working against each other. Now, what I want you to notice is the context of this passage. I think a lot of times when we think about walking in the Spirit, we're thinking primarily about our relationship with God, and that's certainly involved. But here in the church in Galatia, if you look at verses 13 through 15, Paul's saying, hey, I don't want you to use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. You see the context of relationships? For the whole law is fulfilled in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. So there's this conflict in this church, and, you know, as people are prone to do, they're taking sides. There's starting to be some competitiveness. There's these selfish ambitions. People have these self-righteous attitudes. They're careless with their words. It's the kind of stuff that happens in conflict, especially when a lot of people are involved. And this is a church. These are people that want good community. Yet Paul has this concern that they would actually tear each other apart because of the desires of the flesh. So he says, walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify those desires. All right, so at the outset, we see that the potential for tearing each other down, the potential for destroying good community, is rooted in the desires of the flesh, whatever that means. We'll get to that in a second. And the potential for loving one another as we love ourselves is rooted in the desires of the Spirit. And so I just want to talk about those two things. What is the desire of the flesh and what is the desire of the Spirit? When we read the word flesh in the Bible, we usually think of this category of very sensual sins. And so we kind of like dismiss ourselves from it if that's not us. But when Paul uses the word flesh, not just here, but in other places like Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 3, he means something broader than that. He basically means your natural abilities and your natural desires. Just who you are, what you can do on your own apart from God. Just the flesh, the natural you. And so the fundamental idea is how you approach life apart from God and the limitations of your natural abilities. All right, so there are two primary desires of the flesh that I want to hit on. One is self-centeredness, and the other one is self-salvation. So if we're just going to talk about what is the desire of the natural person apart from God, it's self-centeredness and self-salvation. Self-centeredness has to do, you know, just being primarily concerned with what I want. My needs, which are usually about comfort and ease. My ego, which is usually about being right. My goals, which in the short term are about pleasure, but in the long term are about achievement and success. Those are all fine things, but the self-centered self or the desire of the flesh is to make those things life to me, to put them at the center of my life. It's like Luther said, we are turned in upon ourselves. So that's why we get irritated when somebody messes with us or somebody has a need that messes with our free time, because we had plans for ourselves. And now that they're infringing upon those. It's why we have such a hard time being happy for others when they succeed, especially if they're in our field, because their success feels like a threat to our desire to have achievement. It's why it's impossible for a group of people to decide where to go to eat, because everybody has an opinion. All the singles are like, yes. Everybody has an opinion about where they want to eat, right? Or nobody has an opinion at all because nobody wants to be responsible for making a decision for the whole group, right? Either way, those desires are centered on self, either appetites or insecurities. And so, you know, good luck trying to figure out where to eat tonight. It's also why we find ways to make the conversation about ourselves. I mean, somebody will share something about some pain they're going through, and they'll be like, I know just what you mean. And then we start talking about our own pain and how it's worse. It's worse. That's how I understand you, because it's worse for me. Let me tell you about it. Right? And we'll always be drawing attention to our achievements. I've told you before, if I read a book, you're going to know about it, right? I'll be like, oh, speaking of haircuts, I read a book. You know, I'll just find a way to work it in, even if it doesn't make any sense. We just do that. We make the conversations about us. You know how that feels. Well, that's the desires of the flesh to center on self. It's why people say they never knew how selfish they were until they got married. And then, again, until they had kids. Because the more people you add in binding relationships to your life who have needs and wants that you have to be responsible for, the more you realize how selfish you are. You were always that selfish. You just didn't have people living in your house all the time before. Now you know. This is the reason we get irritated and discouraged, because we have this whole system of selfish desires, which Paul calls the flesh. And when people interfere with that, it bothers us. We have a way that we want the world to work, and it revolves around us. Now, as an aside, let me kind of get on a soapbox for a second. We're supposed to see our self-centeredness and see that, okay, gosh, these things are rooted in the flesh and something that's in opposition to what God wants. We're not supposed to see that and just settle for it. Like, okay, well, this is just how I'm made. Right? This is just how I am. Do you guys say that or hear that? I need space. I need time. I need control. I need you to take all the initiative. I need my world to be arranged like this. This is just how I am. It's who I am. This is how God made me. Okay, well, that's good self-awareness, all right? But to say that this is just how I am, you're essentially saying, you know what? I'm just going to walk in the flesh. I'm content doing that. Some of you need to know that while your personality is God-given, it's also fallen. How you're wired needs to be redeemed by Jesus. So there's good in it, and some of those things may be true, but to make that as a statement for like excusing my life is to say, look, I'm just going to walk in the flesh. You're going to have to deal with that. It's just how I am. Sorry. You guys get that? All right, that's my little soapbox. Don't say that anymore. The way that I am is not the fullness of the way God wants me to be. Because the way that I am is sometimes influenced and governed by the desires of the flesh. All right, so self-centeredness is one aspect. The other aspect is self-salvation. And that is, the flesh has a desire to be good enough on my own. Either in the eyes of God or in the eyes of people, even if it's just in my own eyes, there is some standard by which the flesh is striving to measure up, to be good enough. This is what it means in the text to be under the law. To be under the law is a phrase that doesn't, it's not really about obeying or disobeying the law. It's about using the law as a means to earn favor with God. And so we put ourselves under our own laws, under the laws of other people's expectations, and under God's laws, and all of it is a desire of the flesh to measure up, to be good enough. I think we all people have a sense of emptiness. Like, there's some void when it comes to the big questions about meaning and purpose and value and worth in life. There's an emptiness that we all feel, and the desire of the flesh is to fill that void with our own resources, with our own abilities. And so what it will do, what the flesh will do, is it will take good things and suck them into the center of your life and make your life about that. Right, so for instance, if your reputation is the thing that you think is going to save you, the thing that's going to make you worth something in people's eyes or in God's eyes or in your own eyes, that, as the central thing, will ruin you. Right, because you'll take things like human approval, which is a good thing, but if you make it your everything, then you'll begin to live a duplicitous life, like a double-minded life, just to keep up appearances so that people will approve of you. Meanwhile, there'll be this other part of you that just rots. If achievement is the thing, like if that's the thing that you put at the center of your life, it will ruin you. Because you'll start to get in situations where it becomes worth it to compromise your integrity. It becomes worth it for the sake of reputation to kind of just fudge a little bit to get ahead. And if you do that, you're now using people to feed your need to feel important or to feel have a good reputation. All right, so self-salvation is a desire of the flesh. All right, let's contrast those with the desires of the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are not self-centeredness, but God-centeredness, and not self-salvation, but salvation in Christ. The potential for serving one another is rooted in these desires. So to be God-centered is simply to be primarily concerned about what God wants. Right, so it's no longer my needs and preferences and wants, but it's the needs and preferences and wants that God has. And that plays out through considering other people's needs and preferences above my own, which sounds weak. Like when we start talking about, we read like in Philippians where it says, consider the interests of others above your own. It sounds weak. It sounds like I'm going to give, and I'm never going to get anything back. Well, whenever you feel like that, that's the desire of the flesh creeping up. The flesh asks the question, what's in it for me? See, the Spirit asks the question, well, what's in it for God? What is God trying to do, and how does he get glory in this? Because in God's economy, power comes through weakness. And we don't have to look any further than the cross to realize that. Jesus left, set aside his comfort, heaven, which I assume is a very comfortable place, set that aside to become a man in the flesh and suffer for our sake. He set aside his preferences, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked the Lord, he asked God, could this cup pass? In other words, could I not have to endure this cross? That was his preference. But then he says, but not my will, but yours. He set his preference aside so that he might give his life for us. He set aside his need to be right. You see him at his trial, and he's being accused falsely, and he's being asked all these questions, yet he remains silent. He certainly could have proved his case. But in that time, he set aside his need to be right so that we could be made right with God. When we set aside our need to get our way, then we begin to experience what it's like to be in the middle of God getting his way. We set aside our desires for control and for approval and for achievement, for self, and we begin to see what it's like for God to begin to work in our midst. That's what it means to be God-centered, to want what he wants. All right, so there's God-centeredness, and then there's salvation in Christ. Whereas our flesh wants us to fill that void with our own resources, the Spirit is constantly pressing us to fill the void by faith in Christ. He's saying, whatever you lack, whatever you need, find that in Christ. That is, trust not in your works to be good enough, but trust in his merits. That he lived a perfect life that you couldn't live, and he died the death that you deserve so that you could be accepted by God. Rest in his complete, unchanging love for you. Only when we do that, only when we fill the void by faith and find our worth and meaning and purpose in Christ, can we truly love and serve each other. In him, we have ultimate comfort, ultimate purpose, and we don't have to use people anymore to save us because he has saved us. On Friday, before we went to SeaWorld on Saturday, we don't ever tell the kids the night before we're going to do that because they won't sleep and they'll be up like at 5:30, you know, ready to go. They don't open until 10. So we just, you know, we tell them in the morning that they get up. So on Friday, I usually take Friday afternoons off to try to play with the kids because my weekends are weird. And so Friday afternoon, I got home, and Ethan was like, hey, let's do this, and let's play. And I said, you know, I think I probably need to work the whole day today so I can have it all done, and I don't have anything else to do tomorrow. And he's just kind of like, well, no, let's play some today, and then let's play some tomorrow. Let's not make it all about tomorrow, you know. Kids live in the moment. And I was like, no. So I convinced him that this is what we were going to do, and he was okay with it. And then I said, hey, while I'm gone this afternoon, it feels nice out. Why don't you mow the yard? And he's like, oh, I'll just do it tomorrow. I was like, no, you don't want to leave that till tomorrow. Let's do it today. He's like, that's fine. Let's play with friends today. I'll mow the yard tomorrow morning and then play with it. You know, he has a vision for what Saturday was going to be like because he had no clue what Saturday could be like. See, Debbie and I often have a vision for our kids that they cannot even imagine. And if they were just left to their own natural desires, they would settle for much, much less. They'd settle for just like hanging around the house, mowing the yard and stuff instead of going to SeaWorld. And I think the same is true with us when it comes to desire. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, the Spirit knows the mind of God, and there's no person who can imagine what God has in store for those who love them, for those he loves. And so the reason how we come to know that is the Spirit reveals it to us. So let me just ask you this question. If all of your desires and your relationships that you have came true, how would your life be different? Would those relationships be qualitatively more God-centered? Or would it just be the fulfillment of your self-centered desires? Would those relationships be giving and loving and serving? Or would that is your dream for all that to come your way in your relationships? See, I think that one of the reasons that we're frustrated in our relationships is because we don't routinely sit down and just try to dream about what it is God wants. We're not filling ourselves with God's vision for our relationships. We're just trying to start with what we want and maybe bring God into it. And so desire has to do with abiding. That's what we're always talking about. You know, you got to read the Bible. You have to pray. You have to be with God's people and worship because these are the ways in which God begins to inform and increase and enlarge our vision for what he wants in our relationships. All right, the desires of the flesh or at war or in opposition with the desires of the Spirit. And the only point here is just to show you that our natural desires aren't going to cut it. We've got to tap into what God wants. That's why Jesus said, you have to abide, you have to be connected to the vine. And you can see what it happens out. Well, what does happen is works or fruit. That's why Jesus says, a good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. The point of works or fruit is not, it's not like do this, don't do this. They're just given as evidences. The way that Scripture uses them is to say, here are some things that you can look at. And if these things are in your life, then you can kind of trace that back to the desires of the flesh or the desires of the Spirit. They indicate what's going on inside you. And so I'm not going to spend a ton of time here, but it's worth just looking at so that we might reflect upon our lives. What are the works of the flesh and what is the fruit of the Spirit? Verse 19. But if you're now the works of the flesh are evident, and they're evident because this is just what people do in their natural course. This is where we go and what we do apart from God. And then he lists them, and this is a representative list: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. There's more. All right. Now, here's what I want you to notice. The beginning and the end of this list are the things that we typically put in the category of like the flesh. We think of like the lusts of the flesh. Well, that's not even half of the things. In the middle of this list, grouped with drunkenness and orgies and things like that, are very relational things. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, envy. You see the focus and the importance of how the gospel plays out in our relationships? These desires, or these fruits, I should say, flow from desires of self-centeredness and self-salvation. And self-centeredness, for example, again, you're sort of building your own kingdom. You have a way that you want your life to go, and that's your kingdom. Well, everybody else has that same thing. And so when our wills come in conflict, it's like our kingdoms colliding together. And that's why we get so frustrated. That's why we have fits of anger, because anger is just a blocked goal. So if I have a goal for how I want things to go and you interfere with that, I get anger. For those of you that have kids, you experience this. Spending a day at home with the children can go really well if that's what you're focused on, right? If you're like, okay, I'm spending a day at home with the kids, I'm going to love and disciple and be with my children. If you're trying to do anything else, then the kids will drive you absolutely nuts because they're always up in your business. They always are following you around. They always want something. They always need something, which is fine for them to do. So I find that if I'm at home and I'm trying to get any kind of work done whatsoever on anything with the kids, I'm going to get really frustrated because I have a vision, a kingdom that I'm trying to build, and my kids definitely have their own kingdoms, right? And what God wants us to do is to begin to learn how to submit to one another and serve one another in love so that we might be a part of his kingdom, what he's trying to do. These works of the flesh also flow from our self-salvation project. And so if, for instance, at the center of my life is a desire to be important, then criticism, I won't be able to receive that very well. Instead of just being like helpful or maybe a little hurtful, it'll devastate me. I'll take it as like you hate me because I need you to like me so bad. And so my response to that, my fleshly response to that would be to hate you too, to have this enmity in me. If someone disagrees with me, because again, if I'm trying to save myself by being important, then I got to be right. And if you disagree with me, that'll lead to strife, to quarreling. It could possibly lead to divisions, because what happens when people begin to quarrel because I need to be right is those divisions harden, right? And I begin to draw people into myself as a way to sort of restore power in my own little world, and it's a very small little world indeed. This is kind of the agenda of gossip. So begin to kind of like get people around me and what I know about these other people. That's just the desires of the flesh to save yourself, to be important, working itself out in everyday relationships. And so just examine your life. Do you see selfish ambition? Do you see this inclination to say, what's in it for me? Do you see jealousy of what other people have? Do you feel yourself getting bitter just because they have it and you don't? Do you feel yourself drifting and dividing apart from people? That's all just work of the flesh. Now, the point isn't to look at all that and be really discouraged by it, right? Because that would just make it a work again. You would just be feeling like, okay, I got to do better at this. The point is just to look at that and let it point you to the hope of the gospel. I was in a conversation recently with someone, and they were talking about how, you know, in your church, you guys talk about sin a lot. It feels really negative. And, you know, there may be some truth to that. There may be an overemphasis on that. But we just got to talking about why this person thinks that that's so negative. And they basically feel like, well, it says I'm not very good. I'm not good enough. Or I'm not a good person. I would tend to say that to talk about sin is to talk about hope. Because if our broken relationships is just how it is, it's not about sin, it's just kind of how things are, then we don't have any hope to make them better other than just what we could do, and we already know that's not going to work. But if the brokenness in our relationships is evidence of something's not right, this is not just how things are, something's wrong, then it points us to how things ought to be, which is what God's trying to do through his Spirit. And so we talk about the works of the flesh, and we examine our lives not to beat ourselves up, but to point us to the hope we have in Christ to bring healing. All right, Paul details this, the contrast of this in the fruit of the Spirit. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, serving each other, not for our sake, but for theirs. Joy, to delight in God. for him and not just what he gives us. Peace, to trust God and become less anxious. Kindness and goodness, which means I don't play favorites. I'm honest, I'm transparent. I'm not one way with you and another way with you. Faithfulness, which is this idea of like courage and assertiveness. Gentleness, which is to be humble, not abrasive or controlling. And self-control, which is kind of all of these things wrapped up, which just means that the desires of the flesh don't rule me. This is what the Spirit longs to produce in us. And it's not dependent on what others do. That's what makes it supernatural. That's how you know you're really free, is that you can be like this regardless of what other people do, even if they do it over and over again. You can be patient, you can be assertive, you can have peace because God has been patient with you and God has told you the truth even when it was tough, and God has made peace with you between you and himself. So we can live that way with others. That's what the gospel does. All right, two quick things just about this list of the fruit of the Spirit for our understanding. One is they grow together, and there's much talked about with this. The word fruit is singular, meaning you don't look at the list and go, well, I'm pretty good here, and I'm just not so good here. What Paul's trying to say is like, no, the fruit does all of this in connection with each other. It produces all of it. And sometimes that's tough to get because we may have like this natural gentleness about us, like in our temperament. And there's good about that, but underneath that, it might just be a fear of conflict, a fear of man, fear of awkwardness. And so we avoid things where we come off gentle. Some of us are naturally more confident and assertive, and there may be good in that, but underneath that, there might just be some arrogance, like we know what's right. And what Paul's trying to say is like, when God-centeredness replaces self-centeredness, these things grow together. That's how you know the Spirit is really working, is that not only those things that you naturally tend to be good at, but also the other things that are kind of opposite of that are also growing as well. They grow together. The second thing is that I want you to see about the metaphor of fruit is that fruit doesn't just all of a sudden appear like huge and ripe. It grows very slowly. If you just watched it, you wouldn't be able to perceive the growth, right? You notice it in seasons. And so, again, we look at our lives and we're not just going, oh my gosh, where's the growth? I think what Tim said was really healthy to say, you know what? I look back a year ago on the same subject and I can see growth. So we rejoice in what the Spirit is doing in us. All right. I use those categories of gentleness and assertiveness because I spent the last 4 years working with a great guy named Bob who's naturally assertive. And when I met him, I was naturally, I don't know if gentle is the right word, but cowardly would be the right word probably. And these two things, you know, I was like, dude, you are freaking me out. You're so like a crazy aggressive with people. And he's like, dude, you're not helping me at all because you're just sitting in the corner. You know, I mean, we had this tension between us. And God used us to work in each other's lives. And over time, God began to soften his rough edges and he began to sharpen me where I was dull. And we can both look back on that time and see how God used our relationship to bring us to maturity, to make us both more gentle, truly, and more assertive, more faithful, truly. We don't do it perfectly. In fact, some of you still don't experience me in either of those ways at different times because there's this progress of growth. But we do look at it and we see God's Spirit working it, so we rejoice. All right, let me close with this. How do we walk in the Spirit? I hope that that's given you some idea of just what it means to walk in the Spirit and not walk in the desires of the flesh, but still the practical question of how. Verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. There's two aspects of this. He says, if we live by the Spirit, meaning if we have life because of the Spirit. We talked about this in our Holy Spirit series. Meaning the Spirit regenerates us, gives us new life in Christ, and we become aware of all kinds of possibilities with God that we weren't aware of before. So if we have that life, if we have those new eyes, that new life, then let us also walk in that life. Let us also keep in step with what the Spirit is doing in us. And so we have it and we walk in it. To have it means, again, that I belong to Christ, is what Paul says. And that has opened me up to a whole new world of desires. I'm no longer consumed with what I want. I'm captivated by what he wants and what he's doing. He says, to have the Spirit means we've crucified the flesh with its desires, meaning I'm not trying to save myself anymore. I'm not under the law. I'm not trying to be good enough. I'm resting in Christ's goodness, and that is freeing me to genuinely serve other people because I don't need them to save me. But the tension still is that these things have both happened in the past. We belong to Christ. Our desires of the flesh have been crucified, yet we still now and going forward have to walk in them. It's this weird thing of like, well, I can't do it on my own, but there is something that I must do. I have to walk in the Spirit. So the analogy we've used before, and I've borrowed this from John Ortberg, is sailing. If you've ever been sailing, you know that it takes a lot of work just to get the boat out there, to set the sails in the right position, to know what you're doing. It's exhausting. It takes a lot of effort. You can do all of that, and if there's no wind, you're not going anywhere. At the same time, it can be the perfect wind, but if you don't set the sails right, you're not going anywhere. And that's kind of that relationship of what it means to walk in the Spirit. There are things that we have to do. We have to set the sails in our lives, but we're totally dependent on God to move, right? To blow the wind into our sails so that we might experience His movement in our lives. And so that's why, there's the usual stuff, like, well, you have to, again, read the Bible and pray and be in community. Those are ways we set the sails. But we need to think specifically, how do we set the sails in our relationships so that we might catch wind? And let me just give you four practical things quickly. One is confession, which is what we talked about last week. Confession is a way in which we admit that we're not good enough. And that sets the sails for God to move. It helps me admit my need, that I can't save myself, and it makes relationship possible. Secondly, serving. Serving, whether it is just helping out at church or helping people move or giving meals or just finding needs and moving into them, crucifies my desire for comfort and ease because I want to sit at home and watch TV. And so when I have to serve others, it helps me live for them, and that sets the sails for God to begin to open up the world of others to me. And I can begin to have compassion and concern for them. Presence. And what I mean by presence is being there and being attentive. And so this is going to sound like obvious, but a big part of community is like being around people. It sounds obvious, but we're so isolated and independent in our way of doing life that we're not just around people enough for God to move, to do something in our relationship. And so I think being at church is important for that reason, not because it makes us any better, but because it puts us in the presence of God's people. I think being at people's houses, just connecting with one on a day-to-day basis, sets the sails for God to move. And then finally, speaking the gospel to one another, or as Paul calls it, speaking the truth in love. Because what this does is it crucifies my desire to be the Savior, for my salvation to be about you needing me. Because if my salvation is about you needing me, then I just want to give you my advice and my wisdom and my experience and for you to think, man, that guy is awesome. But if all I have is the gospel of Christ, and this is why Paul said, I preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified, because he wants you to experience the hope that comes from Jesus and not the hope that comes from me having good advice. And so it crucifies those desires in me, and it helps me be confident because I know that what I'm saying is true. And it helps me be humble because I know that I need it as well. And that's a skill that we have to learn. We have to learn what is the gospel and how do we speak that into each other's life. It's the primary reason that we're going through the Gospel-Centered Life study starting next week. It's designed to help people figure out how do we talk about the gospel in real practical relationships and in situations in our life. All right, so there's four things. Confessing my sin to one another, serving people, finding opportunities to move into their life, being present. A lot of times nothing happens when I'm present. But when something does happen, I have to be present. So there's just a discipline of it. And speaking truth in love, speaking the gospel in each other's lives. Nobody drifts into good relationships. It's not going to just happen. We have to walk in the Spirit in it. But at the same time, we can't trust our work. It has to be a work of the Spirit. It's a great tension that points us to our desperate need for Jesus and points us to our responsibility to trust Him and walk in faith. So let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.